Good morning. My name is Kelly Fain. I will be reading the scripture passage today. It is 1 Peter 1 through 9. This is God's word. To those who are elect exiles in the Disperian and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Amen. Thank you, Kelly. If you're new or visiting, we are starting today, throughout the fall semester, a series where we're going to look at the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And it's interesting that, you know, even talking to folks that are veterans in church and have grown up, it seems to be one of those books that people are aware of, but very few people have ever really read or studied. And a very dear friend here at Trinity told me he, in all of his Christian life of over 40 years, he's never heard a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. We just want you to understand, in terms of basic framework, Peter is the apostle that is associated with Jesus and, you know, in the 12 disciples, the one that he renames, the one he is called Simon. And then the word Peter is a Greek name, which means rock. And he's one of Jesus' right-hand guys. When Jesus will do some of his most strenuous things, or when he will do some of his most strategic things, he takes Peter, James, and John. So within the 12, there's a trio. And so within that trio, Peter is always the one that's named first. He's probably the oldest apostle. And what we know, what we can put together, is consensus views in, you know, church history and biblical researchers look at the dating of this book as late in his life and probably getting into the 60s, AD 60, 62, 64, when we know there was an increased sense of persecution in the known church because of the raising up of Nero as Caesar. Now, all of it gets bad after AD 60. So it's kind of like, if you're going to try to specify when exactly does it get worse, it's hard to pinpoint precise dates, months, and years. But you know you've got a season there after the rising up of Nero, and that's eventually when Paul is going to be beheaded. Shortly thereafter, it's understood traditionally that Peter was crucified upside down, that there's ways in which there's a heavy persecution that falls on it. So it can't be beyond that date. But we know that it's not late, it's not until the 60s that you see this kind of persecution rise up in the known church. So where Peter's writing was an area that would now be modern-day Turkey. One of the things we don't know yet is was this at a time when Peter was still anchored in Jerusalem, or was it a time by which he had already relocated to Rome? We don't know. The theme is clear. The church is suffering. Peter is a veteran. Peter has suffered. Peter had seen dear people he loved executed or cast out and exiled. So he is not a novice, and he is not unacquainted with sorrow. And so in that position of great confidence in the work of Christ, he's writing to comfort believers who are suffering. So that's kind of in a nutshell what you're going to see drawn out over the coming weeks and months as we see these themes developed and unpacked. So just kind of as a way, by way of intro, here you go right out of the gate. This is about suffering and hope in the midst of it. Now, one of the things I've got there in the outline, if you want to follow along, is the lead question is, what does it mean to live in exile? And for a lot of you, that's the kind of thing to where you're like, you can read about it in a book. My wife and I have joked for years that we've lived in exile here in Lakeland because we met at Florida State. She's a Seminole. I work there with sports ministry, and everybody here is a Gator. So we can joke about things like that. In case you're new to Lakeland and you don't know what Gator Country is, you're living in it, and I don't mean the animals. I mean the graduates, those Gators. We can tease about things like that, but I think very, very few of us can really even know what it feels like to be cast out of your home, to be driven out, to be demonstrably, in a sense, sentenced judicially of saying, whatever you do, you just can't stay here in your home anymore. You've been kicked out. And so when he says to the exiles of the dispersion, he's talking to people that are living through something that you and I probably are going to have a hard time getting into the psychological experience of it, because it's going to be more intense and more sorrowful and bitter than anything you and I have likely lived through. Now, I suspect there might be a few of you who have gone through something like this. You might experience it in a company. You might have been fired. You might have experienced a sense of this through a divorce. You might have had some kind of a big break in your family of origin. But for most people in this culture, we're really insulated from this. So we kind of have to try to humble ourselves to acknowledge, wait a minute, this God's word might be talking about something that I've really been spared from. How can I be compassionate to people who are in this? So in the outline we're going to try to just follow today by way of an introduction for the whole book. We're going to look at the hardship and the suffering of loss. Why two words? I'll explain it in a minute. Secondly, what I'm going to term the reach of grace is you see the way the gospel is a move of God from the inside to those who are outside. And Peter is going to follow that pattern. Peter is a consummate insider, and he's reaching out to those who have been kicked out. Why does that hold the key to our hope? Which, lastly, we'll look at. There's hope and there's joy in faith when we understand when I can connect with the gospel, God's move from the inside to me at the outside, it can position me to either love well those who are outside, but also to have sustained hope if I'm the one who's on the outside. If I find myself in the place where I'm not wanted, if I find myself in the place where I don't feel appreciated, what can sustain me? Oh, I may not be welcomed in an earthly setting, but I have been welcomed in the heavenly courts. I may not be wanted in an earthly set of relationships. I am welcomed into the home and the family of the most important person in the universe. And how does that give me hope? Okay? So let's start with this issue of hardship, of suffering and loss. And how is it that suffering is often a double experience? How is suffering often a double experience? Not only in the daunting circumstances of the trials you're facing, but also the what I would call the internal experience of separation and fear. Tim Keller outlines this really brilliantly in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, but he's not the first one to do it. I just think he does it in a way that helped me a lot. And what he brings out is that if you look at the way an experience of hardship works, so let's pick one, a financial turnaround. You have had a certain financial standing and then things flip. That is the external circumstance you are trying to navigate. But now that's only part of what you're living with, because now there's the internal world of what is happening in your mind. What is happening in your psychology? What is happening in terms of fear? What is happening in relational changes now? You used to be able to afford to go places and do things with people that also could afford and do things, and you now can't. So now what has happened, the financial turnaround reversal has now caused you to experience now relational loss. And that's not just true with finances, it's true, and again, back to if you have a fractured marriage and you have now sides, because there's the friends of her and there's the friends of him, and he and her don't get along anymore, or they're splitting up. And now what happens to, there's the original problem, but then there's all the relational consequence that comes with it. And that can literally, on almost any kind of hardship or suffering, can be multiplied. If it's a romantic failure, if it's a fiscal reversal, if it's a loss of your health, you had the ability to go do something and you got injured and now you can't do it, or you lose your job, there's also now an internal world. So it's not just the problem of the original pain or loss, there's now also this internal turmoil or anguish or what's happening inside your heart. And so that's why suffering is often a double experience. And notice just in two verses, in verse 1 and in verse 6. In verse 1 and in verse 6, Paul just puts both of them out there. To the exiles, in verse 1, that's the external experience. And then notice in verse 6, he says grievous trials. Let me say that just more simply. If you read verse 6 where he says that now in this you rejoice, though now for a little while if necessary you have been grieved by various trials. Grieved is not an external experience. That's an internal state of mind. You lost your job. In some places you might be, I'm so tired, I'm so glad to be done with that. But in other times you lost your job and now you're grieved. You might have, you know, some kind of circumstance that changes and you kind of like, you know what, it's a new day, this is probably a good change. But other things that change for you, it's not something you welcomed. Now you're in an experience where you're like, man, my circumstances have changed and what I'm now living with internally is very sad. And I just think God's word pulls these two considerations in front of our eyes all the time. So you have a hard circumstance, but you also have internal sorrow. And just notice that in that, I don't know if you handle that well, or if sometimes you just mash them all up, or you haven't maybe been very careful or discerning to notice, wait a minute, two things are happening here. I have an external reality, I have an internal reality. How are they connected, but how are they distinct? Sometimes in the idols of our culture, we can be so fixated upon circumstantial definers, I am okay because I have the right amount of income. That all, as long as the only thing that matters to you is that external circumstance. So if the external circumstance changes, you just think, okay, it's bad. But what it's really reflecting is that, wait a minute, I have an idol. And all experiences of separation in this world trace their way back to the Garden of Eden. All separations, all trials, all. In other words, I can find the little streams and tributaries that run all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the only reason anybody experiences any hardship and the only reason anyone experiences any separation is because of sin. In fact, it's the ultimate. My sin is the ultimate tragedy that has now caused me to be separated from my God. So just recognize that with the way, how is suffering a double experience? I don't know if you know this. Doctors and clinicians can really actually measure it with cancer patients. If you get a stage 3 to a stage 4 diagnosis, that's the first suffering. That's the daunting circumstance you now are facing. But here's the second thing that is measurable. People start to pull back. Somebody in your life gets diagnosed stage 3 or stage 4 cancer. Often the gestures can come out in like a flood of, you know, sorrow, you know, sending, you know, their thoughts. I'm praying for you. What physically and measurably and demonstrably happens, people start to pull back from the cancer patient. Why? Because everybody knows they're going to die. And the more you love them, the more it's going to hurt when they die. And people start to psychologically anticipate, wait a minute, this person I love so much is going to die. So I know it's going to hurt. It's going to break my heart when they die. So I already start backing up. That is full. You can find medical journal articles that document this trend. I don't think it's just cancer. If somebody experiences loss, you back up. If somebody experiences hardship, you have a tendency to back up. It's almost like if, again, remember, if you're not from a Christian worldview, but if from a worldly standpoint, suffering is itself bad. It's almost like we begin to treat those who suffer like they have a contagious disease. And my risk is, wait a minute, if I enter into their suffering, then I too could suffer. And in my selfishness and in my pride, I don't want to do that. So just first off, how dialed in are you to the reality of suffering? How avoidant are you of suffering? Can you substantiate or can you measure or discern at all if there's anybody in your life who is suffering and your instinct, you can already measure it, you can see you've backed up. Now here's the wonder of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, how do Christians think about suffering? The first thing we understand is suffering is not God's fault. The second thing we quickly have to own is there is a large, probably immeasurable component of suffering in this world that it is absolutely my fault. And where I have been both cause of and participant in suffering, and then the internal anguish of suffering, pain, separation, and all of the internal anguish that comes from that. Where in your life have pain or loss or the threat of loss clouded your vision of love? And that just not the instinct to push into someone's world that's suffering, but where has self-protection maybe activated you to start to back out? And you can see, man, that's a mess. Or that world, or that relationship, or that person, or their failures, or their struggles. And then a final consideration would be, where, if ever, have you suffered because of your faith? Have you ever experienced derision? Have you ever experienced this phenomenon that these believers were experiencing? They were literally being kicked out of their homes and towns because of their faith. Which leads us, second big idea, to a remarkable point of hope and good news, and that is what I'm terming the reach of grace. How do insiders typically interact with outsiders? And I think the answer is obvious. They have nothing to do with them. How many celebrities have invited you to their parties? Anybody? How many people of extreme wealth have you on their short list? In other words, if you think about the big trifecta in our culture of either power, beauty, you know, or wealth, that their natural approach is to those who have none of it. The typical insider has nothing to do with the outsider until you get to Jesus. When you get to Jesus, you literally have the ultimate insider. The most important person in the universe who has literally crossed the heavens and entered into the worst and the lowest and the ugliest and the scariest. And Peter was a firsthand eyewitness to all of that. He was a recipient of it, and now he was a conveyor of it. Notice his very beginning when he opens the book in verse 1 just to say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you literally couldn't have played in the church. At least if you're going to see, if you're in the believing world, you could not have played a bigger card than that ace of spades. I mean, literally, Peter is pulling out the top card to say, I got more than any of you. I'm an apostle. I'm one of the three. And really, in those three, I'm one of the first. I'm an insider. And then what is he doing? He's reaching to the exiles. He's writing to comfort them. He's saying, I see you. He's, whatever Peter was doing, he was stopping it to spend time and basically to arrange whatever and marshal whatever influence and power and authority he had to say, you who are out, I'm for you. I'm reaching to you. I'm writing to you. I'm offering hope for you. Whatever you are trying to go through, I want to say, I see it. And I'm acting as an insider to the outsiders. Now, I just want you to ask in terms of, you know, as you think through it in this world's eyes, how rare is that? How rare is it even in your own, like if you go to your circle at work, who are the most important people? Who are the wealthiest? Who are the people with the most status? How do they normally relate to the marginal? And my hunch would be, generally, as a culture, that's not typical. That's why certain business leaders, when they're known to be the one they know the name of and they actually personally interact with those who are the lowliest in the company, that's extraordinary. I mean, why has the whole show Undercover Boss been so kind of dynamic and revealing? Because you have these CEOs that come in and work like a janitor, and then they find out what their company's really like because the typical interaction between the C-suite and the guy pushing the broom is zip. And then suddenly you have these executives come in, and you have this chief executive that is, she's been running the company for 5 years, and the profit margins are great, and then the stock performance is awesome. But she goes into and works as somebody on the front counter, and then she hears the way all the lower underlings are treated by the middle and upper managers. And then she becomes horrified because she's like, wait a minute, what? Because she didn't know. Because what is the typical interaction between the insider and the outsider? Nothing. But Jesus. I mean, and it's even, you even see, I love it, that Peter opens his book with even Trinitarian grace. Notice that it says that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification, or that means the transforming power of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus who sprinkled his blood. It's the entire Trinity. The entire Trinity is aimed toward the outsider. So when you begin to think about how would you expect to find hope as an outsider, or if you can see I was an outsider and God in his grace would reach to me. Remember Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus came when he was shocked. He's interacting with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And the Jews and the leaders and the council and the Pharisees are like, what is he doing? Like Jesus is being friends with those guys. And then remember Jesus' answers. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If that is the move of the most important person in the universe, so think, stop first and ask, what is your relationship with him? Do you own, I'm outside because I chose that? I'm outside of God's kingdom in my sin because I rejected my maker. He gave me every opportunity to be with him and I turned him down. He offered me everything gracious and beautiful and I said, no, I'd really rather have a different way. I'd really rather have a different path. I'd rather have my own way. And so if I am out, Isaiah 59, don't you know it's not God's arm is short, that he can't reach you. It's not that his ear is deaf, that he can't hear you. No, it's your sin has separated you from your God. I am out. I'm an exile, but first because of my sin. But then the wonder of his saving grace, the holiness of his love, is to reach even to me. When I wasn't outside as a victim, no, I'm outside because I stupidly, but I picked it. I turned my back on my maker. And then now the first thing he does is he actually reaches the reach of grace, the ultimate insider, to the ugly, guilty outsider. So that's the first realization. And then now if he secures me in his love, then how does that now position me to think about either if I find myself in an earthly way to be an outsider, or when I consider those around me who are outside and they're suffering? If you aren't used to this, if you are a regular here at Trinity, I don't know what you do with the worship folder, but every week, we provide you a template that's really what we do in our Seeing Jesus in Solitude, the daily Bible reading journaling that we do. We provide a template for that every week so that we see in daily Bible reading that I would read a passage and I can praise God for something. I can see my sin exposed in something. I can see my need and gratitude for the work of Jesus to save me in whatever that is. And then I can ask the Spirit to work in my heart. Well, we provide the same template in your worship folder. So if you look, find that in your worship folder after the outline, look at the prayer items. And all we do is we subdivide the last two. So number four is always pray for somebody else. And then number five is always lastly, pray for yourself. But look at number three. We're just trying to kind of summarize this in prayer number three to say that if I look at my sin and I see what God is in his holiness as the ultimate insider, and I can see I'm outside because of my defiance and my rejection of him, well, then what has he done for me? Give thanks to Jesus for his unrivaled ability to work through suffering and loss, to guarantee that we gain nothing short of his glory. Thank him for being the ultimate insider who sacrificed immeasurably to reach us as guilty outsiders. So if the reach of grace starts there, well, then it also carries on and reverberates on. That I could see, just basically, I would ask you to consider this. In what arena, and it might be tiny, but in what arena are you an insider? Is it in a circle of friends? Is it in a workplace? Is it at school? Is it in a big corporation? Is it in a clinic? Where are you an insider? And then in however way, however small it might be, wherever you are an insider, who's out? Just who's out? Even if they were stupid, they were wrong, who's out? And what would it mean for you to consider, what does it mean for me, if even that little thread of insider status I have, to put that thread out there that could lead to a string, that could lead to a cord, that could lead to a rope, and just possibly that outsider could be pulled back in. Oscar Schindler is famous because of Spielberg's movie, Schindler's List. But if you don't know the gist or the story, if you never saw the movie, you might never have heard Oscar Schindler's name. Oscar Schindler was a Nazi party member. He was a wealthy industrialist, and when the Jews began to be imprisoned, and the Nazis were taking those that they didn't immediately gas and incinerate their bodies, they began to just in mass push them into slave labor. Oscar Schindler saw an opportunity. He was opportunistic and saw, I can really profit. He was an arms manufacturer, and he did all kinds of work for the German national program. And so as he began to employ these slave laborers, because he thought, wow, ka-ching, I can really boost my labor force because I don't have to pay them. But two things started to happen. He started to see the humanity and the suffering of the Jewish employees. He didn't just see them as slaves. He didn't just see them as tools. He began to really see their people. And he began to see acts and aspects of heroism and grace. And he began to see love. So slave laborers, and then at the same time, he began to see heightening and increasing, and even as already bad as it was, he began to see even more horrifying aspects of the brutality of the Nazis. Something in him flipped. And as he had the opportunity to advantage himself and profit, what he began to do was now begin to think about, how can I save these people? So he started by doing little things like bribes. People were going to be pulled off the industrial line and sent to the death camps, and he began to bribe officials to get them off a list and keep them in his factory. He began to provide out of his own pocket medical care for some of his employees that got hurt that was an immediate death sentence. You can't work, you go to the camp, you go to the camp, you're dead. He began to now change. He began to shift all of his financing, and literally in the Nazi monstrous machine that it was, he was a consummate insider. And then he began to turn. And he began to work, eventually to the place where he began to see the foreshadowing of the loss, the end of the war, and the anticipation that all of the Jews were just going to be executed. He asked to have to protect from the bombing. He asked to get his factory moved to what is now modern-day Czechoslovakia. And it was granted because his arms production work was valuable to the Nazi party. So with all of his workers that he could muster, and that's the famous Schindler's List, he began to work to get anybody that he could on the list to get them out of Germany and get them to Czechoslovakia. Because he knew if they got on, if he got moved, odds were profoundly increased they would survive. By the end of the war, he had literally spent all of his fortune for the people that he had once despised. Now, that's a fallen man for fallen people. How much more the holy God for sinners like you and me? The ultimate insider, sacrificing everything to get us in. So if that's the reach of grace, it's not the way the world works, but that's the way heaven works. Therefore, what is its impact? Last big idea quickly. As you begin to understand, wait a minute, how many times had Peter failed? I mean, we've got so many of his failures recorded in the Gospels. What was Jesus' consistent answer to him? He still keeps bringing him back in. He keeps working to bring him back in. So as a recipient of this reach of grace, now Peter is saying, look, this hope is yours. But you still have a reality. There is an external offer of this hope. It doesn't mean you're trusting it. That's my question for you personally, but then also pastorally as a culture of a church. Are we positioning ourselves to be reaching that way for those who are out so that if they trust, there would be an explosion of hope and joy in their life? How does trusting Jesus bring what he did in space and time into our hearts and in the present tense? Because really what we're talking about is the mystery of the Spirit's work to tie us, to unite us to Christ through faith. And you see him from verse 3 onward. Everything he is shifting, in other words, he can say, look, you're exiles and there's the reach of grace, but now there's an impact. That according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you rejoice. That the genuine, end of verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. That though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you've not do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice. There it is again, with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think it's the simplest way I can try to anchor this in your head is that you've got an external reality offered, freely offered to everybody in the gospel. The person of Christ leaving heaven, coming to this earth, doing what he did, what he says is finished. When he says his dying words on the cross, it is finished. And that's always one of the big questions. What was it? And it was the work to atone for our expulsion. The guilt that keeps us separated, that guilt has to be atoned for if we're ever to be brought back in. And he did it. But just because the gift has been made doesn't mean that you've trusted it. And that gift has to be answered by your personal trust. Somebody can offer you something, that doesn't mean you take it. They offer a real opportunity, doesn't mean you follow up on the offer. And that's the thing here that Peter was saying, you need, if you trust this, Jesus has reached, do you trust his reach? Think of it, we've talked about this image before through the years of Trinity, that if you can think of two major support columns that can support a cross beam, or two columns that can support like a line that runs across. So just think about a zip line. If you can understand how a zip line works, if you've seen just at the simplest little track on a playground, that there is a little guy that runs on some wires and a kid can jump up and hold it. And between this column and that column is a track, and you grab it and the kid can zip his way across. All the way up, maybe to some of you have had camp experiences where you've gone on a zip line and maybe it's run 100 yards. Some of you have done corporate trust days on the high wires and things like that. And you've gone on a zip line to try to learn that you can trust a line or you can trust somebody. But all the way up to how long can it really run? My wife and I did a zip line experience when we were on a trip in Jamaica, and we spent 20 minutes on a zip line. Oh, that's nothing. In Costa Rica, you can go to Costa Rica, and friends were telling us about this just recently, that the zip line there took an hour and a half. Thrill seekers are like, sign me up. Healthy, normal people are like, what the heck? I mean, like, hour and a half? But what's the premise? It's the same every time. There are two support columns, and there's a connecting line. Now, Here is the only equation that changes it. Do you hook in or not? It can support your weight. You can watch 100 people do it. Are you going to hook in, and are you going to take the trip? The column number one is the work of God in Christ behind you. He came to this earth. He is God incarnate. He lived the life you and I have failed to live. He died the death you and I deserve to die. It is finished. He is risen. That's column number one. Column number two, out ahead of you is his guarantee to return for you and to bring you home. And out ahead of you is, he says, the outcome of your faith, kept in heaven, unfading, secure. The twin columns of the work of God in Christ to reach to you and to give you hope in your trials and your suffering and your pain, whatever those anguishes are. But behind you and ahead of you is the solid work of Christ, and there is a line that supports them. And the only question is, are you going to hook in? You can talk about its trustworthiness, and that might be a measurable discussion. You can prove you trust it, though. Hook in and make the trip. And that's the difference. I don't know what you're hooked into. I don't know if you're hooked into money. I don't know if you're hooked into your social circle. I don't know if you're hooked into your reputation. I don't know if you're hooked into circumstances of any kind. Innumerable options. Or are you hooked into Jesus? That what you are hooked into will absolutely prove itself in how you relate to suffering and how you will relate to people who are suffering. The ultimate insider has reached for you. The ultimate insider. Even when you and I had rejected him and were outside at our own doing. And if he can reach for us and bring us hope, because think about it, what was Jesus able to harness? The worst of suffering and the worst of loss and death and hell itself. And he harnessed that to get the best work that's ever been done for us to get it done. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious and that you would reach so generously. Thank you, Lord, for the wonders of your love. And thank you for all the ways in which our restlessness and our disappointment of trying to convince ourselves that somehow we're already home here in this world, when in reality, we are exiles. And this is not our home, and it never has been. Help us, Lord Jesus, to trust you instead, and that you are calling us to transport us. And you are transporting us from this realm to that one. And in the meantime, we thank you that in every step of the way, you are trustworthy and you're with us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, amen.